Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls so that we can talk back and forth. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can raise them for conversation. We'll talk about them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, well, you can raise that for conversation also. We'll talk about that. I'd be glad to do so. The number to call is 844-484-5737. I'm looking at a switchboard that has a couple of lines open, a good opportunity for you to call at this time. 844-484-5737. I have an announcement I've been making this week. It has to do with tonight. We have a Zoom meeting, and everyone is welcome, although only 100 can log in, which means you might want to log in early if you want to join us. We have a meeting on Zoom once a month, the first Wednesday of every month at 7 p.m. Pacific time. Okay, so that's going to be like 10 p.m. on the East Coast of the United States and sometime a lot later than that in Europe and other places where people sometimes tune in from. But if you can do the calculations, you can find out when the meeting is. It's at 7 o'clock Pacific time, and you can join us. Now, these Zoom meetings, most months, are simply like this radio program. People call with questions, and we talk about their questions. I was asked if this time I would do something a bit different, and that is to give an overview of the whole Bible. Now, I did this once a few years ago. We had one of our neighbors over who was learning about the Bible, and my wife and she and I were sitting at the table, and the neighbor was curious about, you know, some of the storyline of the Bible, and Dana, my wife, said, Steve, why don't you just kind of give her a brief overview of the Bible? So I did, and it was helpful, and my wife and our neighbor thought, well, this should be given to other audiences, and so so we did give it to other audiences, and we found that when I have only a couple times so far since then, I've given that talk in different places, we've had much more interest in it than almost anything else I've ever spoken about in places. So I realized that there's a lot of people who, when they read the Bible, they have a hard time putting the part they're reading into the context of the whole narrative. And obviously, you make a lot more sense of the Bible if you are familiar with the whole narrative, the whole thing. So I was asked if I'd do that tonight, and we have every reason to believe that we will have more than the limited number that can log in are 100. Probably more people will be interested than that, because we normally have about 60. And so if you're interested, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, look under announcements, and you'll find the login code for you to join us tonight at 7 p.m. You might want to try it a few minutes before 7 in order to get in. Okay, and I would say this too, that on Friday and Saturday night, actually tomorrow night too, I'm speaking in Washington State, as I have been for the last week and a half, and different locations. But tomorrow night, it's not an open meeting. It's for a ministry house, a mission house, for some people who live together, and it's not an open meeting. But Friday night and Saturday night, we have meetings open to the public. So if you're in the Seattle area or a bit north of there, perhaps, you might be interested in joining us for one of these meetings. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look at the tab, again, that says Announcements, and there you'll find all you need to know to be a part of those meetings. All right, and those are, of course, live meetings. Those are, you know, in person. Those are not Zoom meetings. All right, let's talk to John in La Mesa. Welcome to the Narrow Path. That's La Mesa, Arizona, is it? Or La Mesa, California?
No, California, yeah.
California, you got you.
Yeah,
it's Mesa, California.
Uh-huh.
Arizona. Yeah. I was thinking of Mesa, California. Yeah. Okay, yeah. Go ahead.
Yeah, the table. Yeah. So I listen to your program a lot, really enjoy it. I had a, have a question for you, but first I wanted to ask if you ever get down San Diego way or if you have any affiliations down this way. It would be nice to fellowship with people that are like-minded.
I live only an hour from San Diego, so if somebody wants to set up meetings, I do go down there.
Oh, okay. Okay. Yeah. Do you have regular things that you do down here?
No. No, it's only when people have invited me that have done it. Yeah.
Okay. Okay. Cool. The other thing is, the question is, you hear a lot about the atonement, the atoning work of Christ, but you don't really hear hardly ever anything about the propitiation. And I'm wondering what your view on those two significant terms mean.
Well, I believe propitiation for sins is one of the functions of the atonement. When we use the word atonement, we're referring to what was accomplished by Christ when he died. And, you know, the Bible says Christ died for our sins, but in many places it just says that without telling us exactly why his death had anything to do with our sins, how it impacted them, why, you know, why did he have to die, and why did our sins have any connection to that? And so the answer to that question is the atonement, that Christ made atonement for sins now by his death. Now, there are many different theories as to how what that atonement really means. And so, in fact, there's been about four or five separate theories of the atonement held by Christians. In fact, the one that's most often held today among Christians seems not to have been enunciated by any Christian writer before about the 12th century AD. So we're familiar with, most of us are familiar with the view of the atonement that that really wasn't discussed or explained by early Christians, although I think it's true. But the thing is, earlier Christians had other explanations of the atonement, which I think are also true. The fact is, when Jesus died, he covered a lot of bases. And like I said, there's four or five different views of the atonement, and that is, you know, what was accomplished and why it worked and so forth at the cross. That's the views of the atonement. And some hold to what's called the Christus Victor view, which simply says that Jesus gained a signal victory over Satan and the dark powers at the cross. Though I have to say, when I've read this view, it's not always made clear by authors who talk about it exactly what the mechanics of that were or how it is that the cross did do that. But the Bible does say that that is true. The Bible does say that Christ disarmed the principalities and powers through the cross, and that through death Jesus destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So there's no question but that Christ's death at the cross did gain a victory over Satan, although that certainly isn't all that needs to be said about it. How did it do so? Well, that's something that people theorize about. There's something called the ransom view of the atonement, which suggests that, you know, a ransom was owed for our deliverance. We were captives, prisoners of war, as it were, of Satan or of sin, and Christ paid the price. Jesus himself said he gave his life a ransom for many, and Paul says that Jesus gave his life a ransom for all in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So there is a ransom, but the question then arises, who did he pay the ransom to? Did he pay God? Did he pay the devil? Or is there another answer to that? And so the ransom theory certainly has a biblical merit, but it raises questions that are left unanswered. And then there's, of course, the penal substitution theory, which is that we were criminals on death row with a penalty to be paid for our sins, and Jesus paid the penalty for us. So he substituted for us in taking the penalty. This is the view that I said seems to have first been enunciated by Christian teachers in the 12th century, but it seems also the one, or it seems like it is one, that parallels very much the idea of sacrifice in the Bible. The idea of sacrifice in the Bible is that a guilty sinner laid his hands on an animal and symbolically transferred his guilt to the animal, and then the animal is slain in the place of that person. So it's, you know, the animal is a substitute in paying the penalty for the sinner. And Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He's certainly referred to as a sacrifice offered to us. And so this idea of a penal substitution seems to make sense. And there are others. There's the moral government theory. There's the moral influence theory. There's quite a few theories about this. And in my opinion, I think they're all true. I don't see why they can't be. Usually people want you to pick one and renounce the other four, but I don't see any reason to do that. Why can't we just say all these things are taught in the Bible? God can do more than one thing. He can walk down the street and chew gum at the same time, and he can accomplish more than one thing through one significant action. And I think the atonement is all of those things. Now, the word propitiation refers to taking away wrath. The word propitiation means to propitiate or to appease an angry person. And so that it says in Romans chapter 3 that Christ was set forth as a propitiation for our sins. And 1 John chapter 2 says Christ gave himself as a propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but for the sin of the whole world. And he's the propitiation for our sins, it says. So the idea is, seen another way, the wrath of God that was due the rebels against his cause was poured out on Jesus, and therefore he propitiated the wrath of God. Now, all of those are ideas that the Bible actually teaches, but some of them are less palatable to modern Christians than others, and some of them, you know, sometimes a Christian will say, I don't like that one, or that one doesn't make sense to me, so I'm just going to take this one. And I suppose you can do that, but I think you'll be depriving yourself of the holistic understanding of all that Christ accomplished. So anyway, those are all aspects of the atonement according to Scripture. Now, I agree with C.S. Lewis, and I usually say so when I address this. In his book, Mere Christianity, he said, you know, we don't have to understand the atonement in order for it to work, just like we don't have to understand why food nourishes us in order for it to do so. We can eat food and benefit from it, whether we understand, you know, nutrition, vitamins, minerals, all that kind of stuff, calories. For centuries or millennia, people didn't understand any of that, but they ate food and benefited from it. And he said it's like understanding the atonement. You know, the atonement benefits us. If we put our faith in Christ, we receive the benefits of it, whether we can explain it or not. And I think that's a good thing, because the Bible doesn't really come out and really explain it. It alludes to it in these different ways I've mentioned, but there's not some kind of a systematic explanation of the atonement in any part of the Bible. And therefore, it must not be necessary for us to fully understand it. But the different allusions I referred to give us some appreciation for different aspects of it. And that would be, you know, the way I address the subject. I'm not sure which view would be more central, but I believe all of them have biblical basis.
Yeah. Are you there?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. That's an excellent answer, much more elaborate than what I'd ever heard before. I always had heard that the atonement was kind of an Old Testament covering of sin. But that the propitiation was, like you had stated, it was the fact that we're now reunited with God. So, anyway, that's a very elaborate. I appreciate it, bro. That's why I come to you, brother. Appreciate it.
All right. Well, thank you for calling. Good talking to you, John. Okay, we'll talk next to Tim from Texas. Tim, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How's it going?
Good, thanks.
Hey, I've caught your show from time to time, and I've learned a lot listening to your program. I was just curious. I've never heard you speak on the rapture, and I was just curious if you were a pre-tribulation rapture believer or post-tribulation rapture believer, and I was just curious what your take on that is.
Right. Well, Jesus said in John chapter 6 that he will raise his people up on the last day. So I believe the rapture is being referred to there, and that Jesus will rapture us on the last day. So I would reject any theories that would put the the rapture at some interval from the last day. Now, the pre-tribulation rapture places the rapture 7 years before the last day, and or actually 1,007 years before the last day. The mid-tribulation rapture reduces that gap by 3.5 years, and the pre-wrath rapture reduces that by another 21 weeks, but they're still placing a gap between the rapture and what the Bible calls the last day. So all those views, I believe, are unsupported in Scripture. You know, even though Jesus plainly and four times says in John 6 that he will raise his people up on the last day, there is nothing in the Bible that says that it'll be any other time than the last day. The idea that the rapture will be 7 years before or 3.5 years before or any period of time before, actually there's no statement in the Bible that refers to the rapture and also refers to some kind of a time frame other than the last day. So since we have repeated statements that Jesus will raise up his people on the last day and zero statements that he'll do it any other time, that would be the position I think is got the best scriptural support.
Yeah, that's I agree with you there. And I did have one other question. I recently heard Rabbi Jonathan Cahn speaking about a new book that he wrote, and specifically he was talking about the Jubilee in Leviticus 25. And how that reset takes a toll every 50 years. Are you familiar with that? And
with the Jubilee,
what's your take on that? Yes.
Well, I don't think anyone has kept track of the Jubilee years. It's true. Under the law, Israel coming into the land of promise was supposed to have a Sabbath year every seventh year, where they didn't plant crops, and then every after seven of those Sabbath years, that is after 49 years, the following year, the 50th, would be the Jubilee year and the year of release. And that would mean that they would not only rest and not plant crops that year, but they would also release all debts and release all prisoners and things like that. And we don't really read of the Jews ever obediently keeping the Jubilee year. They probably did some of the times, but I imagine they often didn't, because through much of their history they were disobedient to God. I mean, they worshiped Baal and they worshiped Moloch and they neglected the law and things like that. So it seems unlikely that they consistently kept the Jubilee year or even kept track of what year it would be. And so I think it'd be very difficult for anyone today to identify the Jubilee year as any particular year. I think the value of the Jubilee year was not that we're to keep it, but that it was a type and a shadow of Christ, because Isaiah seems to be referring to the Jubilee in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, where he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim liberty to the captives," you know, and good news to the poor, and the loosing of bond chains to those who are bound, and so forth, which sounds like the Jubilee, you know. And Jesus quoted that when he was in the synagogue of Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. And he said, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That is, Jesus himself was the one who was anointed by the Holy Spirit and was proclaiming liberty to the captives and so forth. But it's clearly a spiritual liberty. Jesus didn't get any of, you know, slaves who were physical slaves set free, or he didn't get anyone forgiven of debts from anyone. So he's talking about a spiritual Jubilee, and I think that is what the Jubilee was intended to be, a type and a shadow of. Okay, let's talk to Jeff from Little Rock, Arkansas. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Good afternoon, Steve.
Uh-huh.
I tell you, time and time again, it's such a blessing to hear amillennial stuff. It's just, it's great. I got a couple questions. One, when Jesus was getting ready to leave, he said, I'll send you a comforter. He'll never leave you. How does that square with the Armenian take on things?
Yeah, to say that and the Holy Spirit will never leave. Yeah.
And then the other question was, as a partial preterist, what, maybe a few, not all, I don't know how many there are, but a few verses that's still to be, hadn't been fulfilled yet.
All right, yeah. Okay, so Jesus said in the upper room, I'm going to go away, but I'll send you another comforter who will remain with you forever. And by that, I think what he's saying is that he didn't remain with them forever personally, but the Holy Spirit would. Now, to say the Holy Spirit will remain with them forever means he'll always be here with the body of Christ. He'll always remain with the disciples of Jesus. And so although Jesus wasn't here permanently, though he will be when he comes back, in the meantime, the Holy Spirit is among us, and that's not going to be cut short. The Holy Spirit's not going to go away. So the Holy Spirit abides in the church, in the people of God forever. Now, and so does Jesus through his Spirit does. But but the church is comprised of people who are believers. And therefore, if I'm a believer, I belong to the body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit is, I'm part of that society that has the Holy Spirit. But if I were to become an unbeliever, well, there's no salvation for unbelievers. So if I became an unbeliever, I would not be any longer part of the community of the faith. And the Holy Spirit would not be in me, but he'd still be there. He'd still be there with the community that he came to dwell in.
Okay, I get it, conditional.
Yeah.
As long as you're following Christ and a believer, he's there indwelt, but otherwise not.
Well, he indwells the church, whether I believe or not. See, the church is
correct.
The church is made up of the believers. So all who are believers will have the Holy Spirit among them and in them. But obviously it's possible to be a believer today and then later not be a believer, in which case the Holy Spirit is still with the believers, but I'm not one of them, you know. Now, as far as prophecies that a partial preterist may see as yet unfulfilled, by the way, I don't know if you know, I wrote a book about this called Why Not Full Preterism. Many listeners will know, and you probably know, that there's such a thing as full preterism, which believes that all scripture, all prophecy has already been fulfilled, and it was fulfilled in AD 70. So they don't look forward to a future resurrection of the body, or the rapture, or new heavens and new earth, or actually even a physical second coming of Christ at all. They believe all of that is spiritualized and fulfilled in 70 AD. I don't agree. I do agree that many prophecies were fulfilled in 70 AD. There are many references to 70 AD in the Bible, and it was written before that, so they prophesied it. So a partial preterist is one who believes that part of the Bible has been fulfilled in 70 AD. Of course, we also believe some of it was fulfilled in the life of Jesus, and some of it was fulfilled even in the fall of Babylon in the ancient times. I mean, there's prophecies about many things. They don't all have their fulfillment at the same time. And the question is, are there any more things to be fulfilled besides 70 AD or after 70 AD? A partial preterist says yes. A full preterist says no. I'm a partial preterist, so I believe there are scriptures to be fulfilled. And if you ask which ones, they are the ones that describe the resurrection of the dead, which Jesus said would happen on the last day. The last day has not yet come because unless this is it. I mean, it didn't come yesterday because yesterday was not the last day because there's now today. And if there's a tomorrow, then today is not the last day. So the last day apparently has not arrived yet, and therefore Jesus has not raised his people up yet. And so any passage that's whose subject matter is the resurrection of the dead or the rapture of the church, of course, is still future. Now, there's also, you know, passages in the Bible that speak of the coming of Christ, which are not really about the future coming. They are using the language of the prophets that speak of a judgment on earth, for example, of a nation, as a coming of God against them. And in the New Testament, there are lots of passages about the coming of Christ, and some of them, I believe, are talking about him coming in judgment in AD 70, but not all of them. I would say Acts chapter 1:11, where the angels told the apostles that Jesus would come back again in the same way as they saw him go, has not happened. He has not come back in the same way as they saw him go. In 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The Lord himself coming is emphatic. It's not him coming spiritually or metaphorically as perhaps in a judgment act. It's him coming back himself. The Lord himself will descend. It's like when Jesus saw the disciples after his resurrection, and they thought he was spirit. He said, no, it's me, myself. See, touch me, see, it is I, myself. In other words, he's emphasizing, I'm not just an apparition, I'm not something other than myself, personally. And so I think those passages that speak of Jesus himself, specifically coming back in like manner, have not yet happened. And I also don't believe the new heavens and the new earth have come yet, although there is a spiritual application to that I would be willing to acknowledge. But I believe the whole creation is still groaning and travailing, waiting for the renovation that is described in Scripture. Hey, I need to take a break here, but I hope that helps you. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're only halfway through. We have another half hour coming. But at this point, we want you to know that the Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, it is those who do that who keep us on the air. And if you'd like to participate in that, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Everyone is welcome to call The Narrow Path and discuss areas of disagreement with the host. But if you do so, please state your disagreement succinctly at the beginning of your call and be prepared to present your scriptural arguments when asked by the host. Don't be disappointed if you don't have the last word or if your call is cut shorter than you prefer. Our desire is to get as many callers on the air during the short program, so please be considerate to others.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you disagree with the host and want to talk about that, feel free to call me at this number, 844-484-5737. And we are looking at a couple of open lines. If you want to call now, you get through, 844-484-5737. Eddie from Kentucky is our next caller. Eddie, welcome.
Howdy, Steve. Quick question for you. I think it's First Chronicles, somewhere around 20:20-21, where it says that Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to request that they number them. Then he told Joab to number Israel, and then Joab found it to be offensive. But he went and numbered them all except, I think he said, Benjamin and Levi. Question is, what did God take offense of for David wanting to number his people? I mean, he was king. And is there right. somewhere in the Bible that explains that reason that Israel should not be numbered? I'll hang up and take your answer off the air here. I'm driving.
Okay, Eddie, thanks for your call. no, there's nothing in the Bible that says why it would be wrong to number the people of Israel. In fact, in the book of Numbers, Moses was commanded to number the children of Israel, and he did. Shortly after they came out of Egypt, and then 40 years later, he did it again under God's command. So there doesn't seem to be anything immoral or inappropriate in general about having a census. And yet both First Chronicles 21 and also the last chapter of Second Samuel do describe this story where David numbered the people, and it was seen as a sin. And actually brought a curse on the nation for it. So you would expect it to be obvious why it was wrong, but it isn't obvious why it is wrong. And so scholars and commentators have had to guess about that. And if we guess rightly, we may not know that we guessed rightly because we're not told. But one possibility is that David was proud. This was late in his administration. He had become the most powerful king in the region. He had the most powerful military force. He had all the nations around him had been conquered and were now vassal states of his empire. And that, you know, he may have just wanted to quantify exactly how great he was. God did not tell him to do the census, as he did tell Moses to do earlier. And David's motivation might have simply been his arrogance, his pride. And God wasn't pleased with that. And that would be one thing that people have suggested, and it could be the answer. Another suggestion is that one of the purposes of having a census at all is to know how large an army you have, how powerful you are militarily. And some might feel, and some do, that David was trusting in horses and chariots and armies for his security, and that instead of, as he should, be trusting in God, and therefore that he was looking to worldly power to feel secure. Like, I can handle everything myself here with my armies. I've got so many people. I wonder exactly how many I have, and taking a census. So those are a couple of possibilities. There could be some others. You know, in one of the passages, it's either Samuel or Chronicles where this story is told, it says that he numbered the people which the Lord had said would be innumerable like the sand of the seashore. And, you know, that almost gives the impression that he shouldn't try to number them because God said they're innumerable. Now, of course, there is no number of people in any country that are really innumerable, but it was enough that they were as numerous as they were. God had made them enough, and David was not expected to get an exact number, but his reasons for doing so are not given us. It's clear, though, as you say, that Joab knew immediately that this was not going to be a good idea, but David told him to do it anyway, and then, of course, God brought some plague because of it. That is one story, which is found obviously in two books of the Bible, which has never explained the backstory for us, and we just have to assume there's more there than meets the eye, and we can only guess, as I just did, at some possibilities of why it was wrong. But again, no one can answer that with certainty because it's not explained anywhere. Thanks for your call, Gary from Michigan. Welcome.
I thank you for your program. I have a question. Did the early apostles write in Aramaic and Greek?
The early New Testament writers?
Yeah, the New Testament writers. Did they first write in Aramaic and Greek?
Well, as far as we know, only one of them wrote in Aramaic, and that was Matthew. And we only know that because some of the church fathers, Papias, for example, and others, mentioned that Matthew's first draft of his gospel was a collection of sayings of Jesus, which he wrote down in Aramaic. However, we don't have Matthew's gospel in Aramaic. We have what would be apparently a later translation and edition of it in Greek. So we only have, you know, the original we have of Matthew and of all the New Testament books were written in Greek. But Matthew did apparently write a first draft in Aramaic, but we don't have it in that. Now, there is an Aramaic Bible called the Peshitta, and there are Christians, especially the Church of the East, as it's sometimes called, uses the Peshitta, which is the Aramaic Bible, and so they have the New Testament in Aramaic. Of course, we have the New Testament in English, and the New Testament exists in many different languages, but some people who use the Peshitta would argue that it was the original, that the apostles actually wrote in Aramaic, and that it later was translated into Greek, so that the Peshitta, the Aramaic Bible, is contains the original form of the New Testament writings. I don't believe this is true. I mean, for one thing, most of the New Testament was not written to Aramaic-speaking people. It was written to Greeks and people in the region we call Turkey, and to Romans. You know, these people didn't speak any Aramaic. Why would Paul write to them in Aramaic? Why would it just wouldn't make sense. I mean, John's writings were written to people in Ephesus in Asia Minor. They didn't speak Aramaic. So the idea that the Gospels and the Epistles were first written in Aramaic, and then we now have later translations into Greek, is, frankly, it doesn't make sense. We don't have, of course, the originals from the hand of the authors, but we can be quite sure that there'd be no reason for Paul to write to the Corinthians, who were Greeks, in Aramaic. I think his intention was to write in a language they could understand because he had something to communicate to them. So when you want to communicate with people, you don't write in a language that none of them know. So I would say those who say that the New Testament was originally written in Aramaic, they'd have to explain why it would be that these writers would write to their Gentile, non-Aramaic-speaking readers in a language that nobody among them knew. I believe it was all written in Greek originally. All right. Let's see. Wendell from Indiana, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Do you have any lectures in regard to new perspectives on Paul or Jason Staples' assertion that Paul doesn't use the term Jew or Israel synonymously?
I don't. I know that, the new perspective on Paul has been around for several decades, and N.T. Wright obviously is one of the champions of that camp. And I've heard N.T. Wright speak on Paul and on Romans in particular. I've heard his lectures through Romans. And I have to say, I agree with much of what he said, but I haven't really given any lectures on the new perspective on Paul. Unless, I do not follow specifically the new perspective on Paul, but I don't also disagree. The truth is I've never made it a matter of in-depth study what the new perspective is. Instead, I've studied, Paul myself from the Bible and reached some of the same conclusions before I ever heard of N.T. Wright, which was decades ago. I was already teaching much of those things, which was contrary to what I had been taught growing up. I didn't call it a new perspective on Paul. I just taught what I was finding there in the scripture, according to what seemed to be there. And later I learned about Wright and others who had some of the same ideas. But I can't really say that they would agree with all my ideas, and I'm not sure I agree with all of theirs, because it hasn't really been my concern to keep up with the trends of modern theology or even of biblical studies. I'm fine just working with the Bible itself. Now, in doing so, I may miss out on some things. I mean, new scholars may have noticed some things I haven't noticed, no doubt. But I don't think I'm missing the point entirely. And so, I wouldn't be against teaching on the new perspective of Paul, and I'm not against it. But it's not an area of expertise of mine.
I want to thank you for your response to Jack Hibbs. I watched that yesterday. Very helpful.
Oh, all right.
Thank you.
Thank you for saying so. It's good to hear from you, Wendell. God bless. Thanks for calling. Okay, let's see. We're going to talk to Thomas from Phoenix, Arizona. Hi, Thomas. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk to you again. I just responded to an email you sent me and that you responded to about my Orthodox priest friend. It took me so long, but I just responded. Anyway, on that basic subject, at what point am I not keeping the peace with who I consider to be a brother in the Lord? Am I just fighting the wind when it comes to these type of things, differences? The Christian life stuff.
Well, you won't be in agreement with the Greek Orthodox priest unless you buy into the Greek Orthodox, faith. And it doesn't sound like you're buying into it, and I don't either. So, there'll always be unless one of us changes, disagreements. There's nothing about disagreements that have to be an impediment to peace. Because if two people recognize that each one has the right before God to study the scriptures, to be led by the Spirit as we believe we are being led, and to therefore, reach the conclusions that seem agreeable with scripture and the leading of the Spirit to us. Now, obviously, if people have different views, if two people have different views, they're not both being led by the Spirit, but they both think they are. And a person has a right to be led by the Spirit as he thinks the Spirit is guiding. If he gets very far off, it'll only be because he's ignoring the Bible. And the Spirit inspired the Bible, so the Holy Spirit's not going to lead us contrary to the Bible. But even though we're not saying anything contrary to the Bible, we might interpret some things in the Bible differently than someone else does. Let's face it, there's a lot of things in the Bible that could be clearer. They were probably plenty clear to the original audience, but they had a context both in their culture and in their church and so forth that gave it meaning that we don't know automatically. So we sometimes will interpret things differently from each other, but everything that a Christian is required to know is clear in the Bible, and the areas of difference where it's not clear is, in my opinion, negotiable. I don't think that God requires for us to know everything. He only expects us to know him. And so you and your Orthodox priest friend may never come to agree, but as long as you respect him to be on his own journey of learning and discovery, and if he's honoring the scripture as he best understands it and is trying to be led by the Spirit in his understanding, you just give him liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. You don't have to judge him. You can talk with him. You can disagree with him. You can argue, but you have to give him, in the final analysis, he's got to have the freedom to make his own decision. Now, he has to give you that, too. One problem with the Orthodox and with Roman Catholics is that they don't believe that you have the right to make up your own mind about Scripture. They believe that there's, traditions of the fathers, and they are found in councils and so forth, ecumenical councils, and that those who don't agree with the ecumenical councils are heretics. I think when you wrote to me, you mentioned it was a day of celebrating a decision that resulted in the excommunication of Nestorius. Now, I don't think Nestorius should have been excommunicated. I don't know if he is right or wrong. I mean, I do know what the controversy was, but I happen to know it's a controversy the Bible never addresses. And therefore, I would think he should have the right to see it one way, and they have the right to see it another way. But they didn't think so. So, they excommunicated him. And unfortunately, the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church both feel that if you don't go along with these councils of bishops that met, over the first several centuries, then you're not a Christian. You're a heretic. And to my mind, that simply isn't a biblical way of looking at things. So you can love him and you can give him liberty. And insofar as he gives you liberty to think for yourself and reach your own conclusions, there's peace. If he doesn't, then you're not the one who's not keeping the peace.
Okay. Yeah, he's way smarter than me, and he asks me questions that are way beyond. I just don't respond because I don't even know where to start.
Right.
So, okay. Okay, so certain things about...
Now the questions he's asking... The questions he's asking you that you can't answer, are these questions that four fishermen would understand and know the answers to?
Well, I don't know. Like, the last one is...
Probably not.
Is Mary the mother of God the Son? And I was like...
Right. Do you think the fishermen knew the answer to that question?
Probably not.
They probably didn't. If you don't understand, probably the peasants to whom Jesus spoke probably didn't understand either. And therefore, Jesus said, Father, I thank you. You've revealed these things to babes and hidden them from the wise and the prudent. So a lot of times people have very sophisticated theology that they've worked out in among the brainiacs. And maybe they get it right. Maybe they don't. but it can't be very important if the common man cannot conceive of even what the question is, much less the answer.
Right.
Oh. All right. I need to take some more calls, but God bless you, Thomas. Good to talk to you. We're going to take some more because we're running out of time. Caleb from Langley, B.C. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I'll keep it short.
Hi.
A couple of years ago, I thought or read a Bible verse, and I haven't been able to find it since. So I'm not sure if I'm misremembering things. But I believe it said something along the lines of that the people had nothing of the Spirit in them, but that they were simply natural. Does that ring any bells for you?
Well, it may have been 1 Corinthians 2 or 3, where Paul is criticizing the Corinthians for being thinking like natural men and not like spiritual men. He said, you know, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned and they're foolishness to him. And then he wrote to them in chapter 3 and said, when I was with you, I couldn't treat you like mature men or spiritual men. I had to treat you like carnal, worldly men. And so he said, as long as you're saying I'm of Apollos or I'm of Paul, are you not acting like mere natural men? So that might have been the passage. I don't know.
Okay. No, that sounds right. All right. I'll leave you to other callers.
Okay, Caleb. Thanks for your call. Let's see here. It's going to be Oscar from Napa, California next. Hi, Oscar.
Hey, Brother Steve, nice hearing your program today. I had a two-part question. The first, did Ham sodomize Noah? And the other part, in the new heavens come from the sky, the new heavens, in our glorified bodies, will we be able to go from one place to another, or is it be telepathic communication going on? Can you answer that?
Well, we don't know very much about the new bodies we'll have or the new heavens, new earth. It'll be in some ways quite unlike the present life, and we can't really know until that happens about that. Now, about Ham sodomizing his father Noah, there's nothing in the Bible that says anything like that happened. That is what some teachers like to read into Genesis chapter 9, where Noah planted a vineyard, and with his first vintage, he drank a lot, and he got drunk, and he was passed out on his bed in his tent, excuse me, in the privacy of his tent. His son Ham, not knowing this, happened to stumble in to the tent of his father, probably wanting to speak to his father about something, and saw him passed out naked on the bed. Now, the Bible says he went out, Ham went out, and he told his brothers about it. And his two brothers went in and walked backward into the place with a garment over their shoulders to where they knew their father's bed was and dropped the garment over him to cover him up and walked out without seeing him in that condition because they honored their father and knew that he would not prefer to be seen in that condition. Ham had not honored him. He not only saw him in that condition, but went out and reported it and gossiped about it. And it was very much a dishonor to Noah, though the other two sons didn't dishonor him. And so when Noah woke up, he used that as an opportunity to prophesy something about what would happen to one of Ham's sons. Now, Ham wasn't cursed, but his son Canaan was prophesied to be, in the future, made a servant of servants to his brothers. And, of course, those the descendants of Canaan were the Canaanites, and they became the servants of Israel, actually. And so Genesis 9 presents the context for that prophecy. But there's nothing in there about anyone sodomizing anyone. It's just that Noah was seen in an unpresentable way, and instead of covering him up and protecting his dignity, his son Ham kind of used it as something to gossip about. And the other brothers didn't have the same approach. They thought we should cover him up, and they did. So that's why, you know, that's why Ham did the wrong thing. There's no mention of any sexual activity. Okay, Warren from Clipper Mills, California. Welcome.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call. I had a question. I have heard it quoted repeatedly, I believe, by dispensationalists that in Genesis 12:3 it says, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And they always talk about Israel as a nation, and they say that that's specific to Israel. But the way I read it in Scripture, it's not to Israel, but to Abraham. And how would you interpret that?
Yeah, well, you know, it is spoken to Abraham personally, although I have to say that much of what was spoken to Abraham personally implied not just him, but his offspring. For example, he would be a blessing to all nations. Well, he wasn't personally, but his offspring were. So some things that are promised to Abraham personally really are referring not to him as an individual, but to him as a head of a family. Now, in the book of Numbers, Balaam was making a prophecy about the nation of Israel, and he said, blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. So when Israel was God's chosen people, God had committed to protect them and to vindicate them. And if anyone harmed them, God would harm them. And if anyone would do them good, God would bless them. And now, of course, Jesus said in the New Testament, that's how it is with us. Whoever feeds or houses or helps the least of his brethren is doing it to him. And he describes them as being going into everlasting life after the judgment. That's the blessing of those who bless us. And a curse is on those who don't do that. So Jesus speaks of his own disciples or his brethren as now filling that role. Now, some people say, well, Jesus' brethren, that's the Jews. No, Jesus said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he looked around at his disciples and said, these are my mother and brothers. He said, this is those who do the will of my Father are my mother and brothers. So it's his disciples, those who are obedient to God, not some ethnic group, that are his mother and brothers. And so those who do good to his brethren are blessed and saved, and those who do evil to them are cursed. And so it's not really, I mean, Israel as an ethnic nation once had that status. They once were the people of God. They had a covenant with him, which he made at Mount Sinai, that identified that nation as, you know, the people of God, the holy nation. And he was committed to them. He'd bless those who blessed them and curse those who cursed them. And that was the case in Balaam's day when Balaam said that about them. But obviously, Moses actually had said to them in Deuteronomy chapter 28 that if they disobey God and break his covenant, then they will be cursed, not blessed. And God himself would curse them. And he said, these curses will stick with you and your offspring forever, he said in Deuteronomy 28. So the nation that could be blessed by God and defended by God and vindicated by God and whom God would bless those who bless them, that was a nation that was obedient to him in covenant. But he said to them, if you're not obedient, then all these curses will be on you instead of these blessings. So it's the obedient ones. And today, to be obedient to God requires that you recognize his Son as the Messiah. And so it's the followers of Christ that this would apply to today. I appreciate your call, brother. We're out of time for the program today. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We've been, for 27 years, we've been doing this daily, an hour a day on weekdays, and we still plan to do so as long as we can purchase radio time. If you'd like to help us do that, we are supported by listeners only. If you'd like to, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.